You know, over-familiarity can be quite harmful, can't it? The statistics tell us that we're more likely to have an accident driving our car within 5 miles of home than we are beyond that. And I know you might think, well, obviously, because we're always within 5 miles on every journey, we're not always beyond it. I know, but there's truth to that, isn't there? There's a warning implicit there that it's on the roads where we're most familiar. We know where the bumps are, we know where the turns are, we know where the traffic can come from, and so we get complacent, and we find ourselves distracted and perhaps doing other things as we drive, and accidents come so easily. On an even more serious note, over-familiarity can be a bit of a danger in relationships, can't it? Think of marriages that over a period of time grow stale. Husband, wife, familiar with one another. They know how the other one thinks. They know how the other one acts. They know what's going to happen. Life is so normal. Life is so predictable. And before you know it, there can be a rot that sets in. And a marriage can be doing this, even when to all observers, everything seems fine. And perhaps even more significant than that, too much familiarity with Jesus can be very harmful for us. Oh, we use his name, we pray in his name, we read the stories, we hear the Bible preached, but it's so normal. It's so familiar. It's just something that we live with sort of in the background, and it can become so normal that over time it can become actually a dangerous situation where Jesus is just too familiar. And somehow we can grow cold, somehow we can grow distant. I really hope that that isn't the case with us. And if it is, that as we look at one of the books that's all about Jesus, we'll be gripped by who he is again. Right now we're in the midst of the season of Lent. Some churches make a big deal of Lent, others don't mention it at all. I'm not particularly bothered either way, but there's a value to the season of Lent. Actually, we tend to hear about it in terms of pancakes, don't we? That's about as much as we hear these days. But Pancake Day, Shrove Tuesday, that's the day before Lent begins on Ash Wednesday. And then for a period of 40 days, which doesn't include Sundays, by the way, if you're confused by the calendar, 40 days leads up to Easter. It's a church tradition that goes back many centuries. And originally it was a lead-up to the point in time where people would be baptized. And so it was a season of preparation leading up to baptism. But I think the way it's treated today is sort of a season of preparation for Easter, lest we fall into the trap of Easter being too familiar. Well, here it is, another Easter, eggs in the shops, bunny rabbits everywhere, new life, lovely, and we skirt on by and we miss the significance of Easter. Lent is a season with the shadow of the cross cast over the whole of it, so that as people go through Lent, their hearts will constantly be turned toward the cross. And that's what I want us to have here at Ladyfield. Not Lent, but hearts turned toward the cross, turned toward Christ. Over the next 5 Sundays, including today, right up to Easter Sunday, we're going to be working our way through a book. A book that has the shadow of the cross cast over the whole of it. And as we walk our way through this book, we're going to be seeing Jesus in action. And it's my prayer, it's my hope, it's my goal that we would see Jesus afresh in this time. Maybe some of you are sitting here saying, well, I haven't seen Jesus at all. I don't know Jesus. I mean, I'm just looking in from the outside. Well, that's great. We're glad that you're with us. And it's my goal, let me just be honest with you up front, it's my goal that as we look in this book that we're going to be looking at together over these next weeks, and if you would take the invitation to read it yourself at home or have somebody read it to you, listen to the message of this book, it's my goal that you'll meet Jesus face to face. And as you see him there, there will be something about him that will be so compelling, so captivating, that you would find yourself drawn to him so that you want to be in a relationship with him. That's what I'm aiming for. At the same time, those of us who are in a relationship with him, those of us who would say, yeah, I'm a Christian, it's my goal for us that actually we would have a similar experience. that we would take this book, perhaps read it at home, spend time pursuing Jesus in it, and as we come together Sundays, morning and evening, we would watch Jesus, and that in some way, in a fresh way, we would see him. We would glimpse him. We would hear his voice, and that we would respond. That's the goal. Let me encourage you to join me in this season, in this time of really turning our eyes and our hearts to Jesus, because really, I think all of us need to see him afresh in his word. Now, there's four books in the Bible that are completely about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I have to tell you, I'm delighted that I've been able to pick one of my four favorite books all about Jesus in the Bible. It's hard to know which is your favorite. I mean, John, of course, that's a glorious book. But at the moment, I would say Mark's right up there for me. You see, I've been studying it, I've been reading it, I've been looking at it. And I've been challenged. And I've been gripped. And let me encourage you, let me invite you, join me in the Gospel of Mark over these next weeks. When you're at home, read it through. It's the shortest. That's not a bad thing. It was the first that was written. It's the shortest. It's a high-paced, action-packed thriller of a book. And as you read through it, maybe you'll find that Jesus presented in Mark gets a grip on your life in a fresh way. Mark's gospel. Let's look at it. If you have your own Bible, please turn to it. If you grab one of the blue ones in front of you, it's on page 706. Mark's Gospel. Look at verse 14. Mark 1, verse 14, bottom left of the page there on page 706. It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. I want you to imagine that you were there. Imagine you've got your sandals on and your Jewish garb, and you're there with the crowds. And here comes this man, carpenter, don't really know who he is. But he comes and he gives this message. Four things. The time is near. Or the time has come. Sorry, let me get this right. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. This is quite major content, isn't it? I mean, without knowing all the background to all of this, you just get the sense this is a major message. The time has come. What time? Well, obviously the time that's been anticipated. Something that has been in the works for a long time, now is the time. This is a major moment. The second thing, he says, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God. Somehow, the kingdom, the plan, the purpose of God, it's near. It's right on the threshold. We're right on the cusp of it. This is major. God breaking into time to do something. This is significant, isn't it? And then Jesus demands a response. He says, repent. Believe. You're heading in one direction. Turn around. Change your mind. Change your heart. Change everything. Turn around and believe. Entrust yourself to this message. What would you think if you were there? Just, you know, on the ground with the people, hearing a message from this man Jesus, that bold. Time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent, believe. Major news, major response required. Well, if I'm honest, I suspect that my response would be this. Who does he think he is? Who is he? I mean, really, if he'd have come along and said, we need to be nice and kind to one another, we need to be good people, everyone would say, oh yes, absolutely, hallelujah, praise the Lord, good message, move on. Because that's normal, that's sort of a low-key kind of message, but Jesus doesn't give that message. Jesus' message is monumental. It's massive. It's a message that absolutely rocks the world. And in order to bring a message that strong, you've got to be somebody quite significant. And so the question that comes up in my heart as I read verses 14 and 15, I'm sure is the question that came up in their hearts as they heard him. I'm sure the question that really should be in our hearts, who is this Jesus? Because if he is not significant enough, then the message can be dismissed. Who is he? Who is Jesus? That's the question that is going to hang over the entire Gospel of Mark like a banner unfurled and waving in the wind, constantly hanging over the whole message. Who is this Jesus, really? I suppose the problem is that we're in Mark. If you're familiar with the Bible at all, you probably recognize what I mean when I say that Matthew and Luke, they give a lot of background to Jesus. His genealogies, where he came from, who he was related to, the visits of the angels and these prophetic messages and the virgin birth. That's major. I mean, that's not normal, is it? The virgin birth, and somehow God is breaking in Matthew and in Luke. And then there's John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Remember the next phrase? And the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We have beheld his glory. I mean, John, he just starts with a bang, doesn't he? Talk about a fireworks display. John 1, verses 1 to 18, just stunning. And then there's Mark. Mark just kind of gets on with it, doesn't he? No genealogy, no virgin birth, no background, no information. It's just this man Jesus getting on with it. Humble. That's what we hear. But is that right? I want to suggest that actually Mark gives us an introduction that is pretty close to competing with John's. Because Mark wants us, the reader, to be crystal clear who this Jesus is. As the story goes on, from verse 14 onwards, the people in the story don't get this information. They don't know what we know after we've seen these first 13 verses. But Mark wants us to know, so that as we watch the story unfold, we can kind of have this strange sensation of, I see why they're struggling, but I know the truth. Look at the first 13 verses. This is Mark's introduction to the gospel. This is Mark's presentation for our benefit of who is this Jesus. He begins verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel is a word that we tend to use in today's terms, in church terms, as one of these four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Fair enough. I mean, this is where we get that from, that Mark begins his by saying the beginning of the gospel. So it was like he designed a sort of a new category of writing, a new category of books, and the others sort of followed in his footsteps, and we have the gospels. That's not what Mark would have intended, I don't think, at this point. The gospel also we tend to think of as the message, the good news that Jesus preached. He uses it that way later on in the chapter, the verses 14 and 15. But even that, I don't think that's really what he means here. What he's getting at here is something quite monumental, something quite momentous. This is major, major news. In fact, the word gospel in the ancient world was used of history-changing events. When Augustus, the emperor, was born, the gospel was spread across the world. Why? Not that he was a savior or anything like that, but no, this was major, major news. So major that history has now changed because he's been born. And so the word gospel meant that major, momentous news that changes history. But I think Mark isn't really referring to just that either. It's that, but it's more than that. You see, the challenge that we have, the challenge I have, the challenge you have, is that I think all of us were not raised in a synagogue. If you were, that's quite a blessing, actually, in many ways. But most of us weren't. We weren't raised in a synagogue. We weren't raised going to Sabbath school, having the scrolls opened and memorizing the Old Testament. It's just not familiar territory for us, is it? The Old Testament, we sometimes view it as a bit of a dark, haunted house. There may be treasures there, but you don't want to venture in there too often. And so we stay in the new, but we miss out on so much. Because the Old Testament is this rich revelation from God that people like Mark were absolutely saturated in. And so for Mark to say the beginning of the gospel, I suspect his mind was going back to Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet. I don't know how well you know Isaiah. I'm going to refer to a few passages. I'm not expecting you to remember this. I just want you to get the sense, the sensation even, of how rich the Old Testament background is for this passage. Isaiah 40, where Isaiah is told to go up onto the mountain and to cry out to the cities of Judah, good news that God is there. Isaiah 52, where it talks about how lovely are the feet of him who brings good news, that God has delivered his people, that you are victorious and the news is coming, and so celebrating the arrival of the messenger. Isaiah 61, where the one who is the servant of the Lord, the one who is anointed by the Spirit of God, preaches and says, I have been anointed to preach good news to the poor. And it's a very messianic kind of a passage about what the Messiah would come to do. This is Old Testament, very familiar Old Testament for Mark. And Mark says, that's what we have here, folks. The beginning of the good news. God's deliverance. Major news, momentous news, massive news, news so significant that it demands a response. He goes on to just make it crystal clear. Who are we talking about here? The news of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Christ, that's not his last name. It's not his surname or even his nickname. No, Christ is his title. Jesus is his name. Christ is the title. It means Messiah. Messiah and Christ both mean anointed. That sense, again, from the Old Testament, that God would anoint a special one. The coming deliverer, the one who would be prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king, that he would be set apart to perform this amazing task for God. That's the Messiah. That's what the whole Old Testament is leading toward. That's what they were waiting for. That's what they were anticipating. And Mark says, the good news of Jesus the Christ. Here he is, God's deliverer. Oh, more than that, the Son of God. The Son of God, not a Son of God or a Son of the gods, no, the Son of God. Oh, well, you know, we've got to explain that away a little bit and calm that down. We wouldn't want to get carried away with that, would we? I mean, Son of God, that's not the same as God, is it? I mean, that's sort of a lower category. Really? I don't think so. Because notice what he goes on to say. Just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes from the Old Testament. This, I think, is one of the few overt quotes from the Old Testament in Mark's Gospel. Lots of hints, but this is a clear, do not miss this kind of a quote. And actually, it's not all from Isaiah, funnily enough. He begins quoting from Malachi. Malachi, the last of the prophets. And Malachi seems to be quoting from Exodus, just to add confusion to all of this. And then he gets to Isaiah. So this is really three pieces of Old Testament combined into one. First part, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. This is Malachi language. This is speaking of the messenger who later in the book is referred to as Elijah, coming and preparing the way for God's arrival. And the sense there is that if the people are not prepared, then when God comes, the danger is that they're going to be judged instead of blessed. It's almost foreboding that God is coming and you better be ready for it, because otherwise you're in big, big trouble. And then he goes to Isaiah. Isaiah 40. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Familiar, isn't it? We read this in the other Gospels as well. Who's this referring to? A voice of one calling in the desert. Anyone know? John the Baptist. Let me suggest that actually we get this backwards. I know I do sometimes. I find myself reading through Isaiah, and there I am way back in the Old Testament. I'm reading through Isaiah, and I come to Isaiah 40, and I read verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for God. And I go, oh, there's John. It's John the Baptist. And my mind is 700 years ahead. I'm going to suggest that's backwards. That actually, when you read the voice of one calling in the desert in Mark's Gospel, your mind is supposed to go the other way. Oh, that's Isaiah 40. You see, the problem is if we read John the Baptist back into Isaiah 40, we miss the richness of what's happening in Isaiah's message 700 years before. Here was a message given to the nation of Judah, a message to a nation that are going to be sent away into exile, away from the promised land. They're going to be right the way across the wilderness, on the far side of it, over in Babylon. And God gives them a message of comfort. And the message of comfort begins with this voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare a highway for God." The sense here is that there's mountains, there's valleys. Smooth it out. Get the building construction team in. Let's get this thing built. We need an M1, an M4, right the way through the wilderness, because God is coming to lead his people home. That's Isaiah 40. So that when God comes, the glory of the Lord, all capitals, Yahweh or Jehovah, the real name of the God of the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And Mark quotes that. And he says there's a voice calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, for Yahweh, for God himself. Prepare the way for him, because he is coming to lead his people home." Now, you might try to explain away Jesus, the Son of God, and say, well, you know, Son of God, not very big deal. But you can't get away from what he's quoting here. This is an absolute, strong, clear, crystal clear passage that's saying, after the voice calling in the wilderness, God is coming. So that just a few verses later, God could tell Isaiah, go up on the mountain and give the good news to the cities, "Behold your God is here." This is kind of major, isn't it? The testimony of Mark, the testimony of Malachi and Isaiah. And then we come down to verse 4. It says, "And so John came, baptizing in the desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Imagine that you were there. Maybe from one of the towns of Judea, maybe from Jerusalem. And you hear rumors about this prophet-like character down in the Jordan Valley, down there in the wilderness. And you hear about this character and the rumors are spreading and you're thinking, my goodness, this sounds like something significant. After years, 400 years of nothing. Not nothing. They had false prophets and false messiahs and all sorts of funny business going on, really. But actually, 400 years where there had been no prophet from God, no message from heaven. It seemed like heaven had kind of shut up shop and things were finished. And suddenly you hear about John the Baptist. Maybe, like me, you'd want to go down and hear him. Just imagine walking all those miles down through those dusty hills, coming down lower and lower as you head down towards the River Jordan. And as you're walking along with your friends, what would you talk about? Well, you talk about John, of course. And what would you be saying? All those lessons that you sat through in Sabbath school in the synagogue where you're flicking pieces of paper at somebody, they're kind of going over your head, but they were, you know, sort of hitting home a little bit. Now suddenly it would seem very vivid. As you're walking together to hear John, you're kind of thinking, well, interesting how he's out in the wilderness, isn't it? Isn't that where Lot chose to go the wrong way, and what a mess that became. Isn't that where Jacob returned and met Esau, and there was that great moment of how are things going to go at the meeting that they had? And isn't that the place where Joshua led the nation into the land? Jericho and Ai, a bad choice was made there. Isn't that the place where Elijah and Elisha did this ministry of miracles to call the nation back to God? And you'd be having this conversation all the way down through the hills, and eventually you'd get down to the river, and there's John, dressed in camel hair, with a belt around his waist and eating locusts and wild honey. Oh my God, does he think he's Elijah or something? You see, the Old Testament imagery is rich, that here in the wilderness is a prophet from God calling the nation back to God, preparing them so that when God comes, maybe judgment won't be the automatic result. And there they are. There we are. Imagine it, standing there listening to John the Baptist, preaching a message of repentance. And the people convicted, realizing our nation has gone so cold. We've grown so stale. We've gone so far from God. Maybe it's our fault that God has done nothing in 400 years that is obvious, like the good old days. Maybe it's our fault. Maybe this is our chance. Maybe now we can repent and say, we are sinners. We as a nation are sinful. John, would you baptize us? We identify ourselves with your message. This was a great moment for the nation. A moment of preparation. A moment of response, because God was doing something new. And they responded to that. They got baptized and identified themselves with his message. And actually, what was his message? Notice what John goes out of his way to make clear in verses 7 and 8. He really wants them to know, first of all, that after me, somebody is coming who's more powerful than me. Now, he wants to make this clear, not just, I'm pretty significant, I'm an Old Testament prophet, the one coming after me is even better. No, he doesn't say that. He says, essentially, if I was a slave, I could stoop down and I could untie the sandals of any dignitary, because that would be my job. But the one who's coming after me is so much higher than me, that I, even though I'm a prophet, he doesn't say that, but essentially, I, no matter who I am, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. This isn't somebody who's better on a scale of human betterness, or even on a scale of human power. This is somebody who is entirely different. Somebody who I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for who? For the Lord. That's the kind of language that John is using. And just to make it really clear to people who've been to their synagogues all their lives and heard the Old Testament, he says, I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Who can baptize with the Holy Spirit? Who can give the Holy Spirit but God himself? Maybe Ezekiel would flash to mind, or other passages. If you knew your Old Testament, this would just be bursting with life. I'm trying to help us to see that this morning. My goodness, he's saying that someone is coming after me that is God? This is a major moment. The nation being prepared for something new. The question that it leaves hanging, I suppose, at this point is, how will they respond when the greater one comes? They respond to John. Will they respond? Surely they must respond when the one who comes after him, when the Lord himself comes. Surely they will. We'll wait and see. You kind of wonder, don't you? A nation that got stale, grown distant from God, and now God was stepping in. How would they respond? Would they respond with revival and renewal and delight? Or would they respond with resentment and resistance? Makes me wonder, actually, as I think about us here. What if we grew stale? What if over time, church and God and all of this stuff just became really normal for us? And then what if God stepped in? And what if God broke into Ladyfield in a kind of special way, and he gave us a glimpse of Jesus? How would we respond? Would we respond with revival and renewal and a responsiveness, a repentance, a Lord, we need you, we're so glad you're here? Or would we respond with resentment and resistance? I'm sorry, I'd rather stay with the comfort of my own traditions. Please don't mess with that. Scary thought, eh? That's what was happening in the nation. John was preparing them for the coming of the Lord. And then we get another, just in case you haven't got it yet, verses 9, 10, 11. Mark really wants us to see what's going on here. He says, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, just to make sure we don't miss it. Mark gives us information. There's no sense here that the crowds heard it in Mark's presentation. You get the feeling that this is for our benefit, for Jesus and for us. That as Jesus comes and identifies himself with John, with the nation, is baptized, as he comes out of the water, heaven is opened, and the Spirit comes down, and this voice speaks from heaven, "You are my son." Now, you might want to argue with Mark. I suppose you could argue with the prophets. You probably shouldn't argue with God. Just a little rule, little guideline. Here's a voice from heaven saying, "You are my son." Another testimony, another witness added for our sake that we realize how significant this Jesus is. Imagine we caught a glimpse of what God is like. I mean, here we've got a glimpse of the Trinity, haven't we? The Spirit coming down, the voice from heaven, the Son, "You are my Son." This is very much the Trinity, the God of the Bible being revealed to us. And I suppose the question is, what kind of a God is he? I mean, you'd probably expect, if you've been around churches and religions much at all, you kind of expect, "You are my Son, now you go tell them how good I am. You are my Son, now make everyone worship me. You are my Son, make me famous." But God doesn't say that, does he? God says, "You are my Son, whom I love. In you I am well pleased." What if? What if the God of the Bible isn't some kind of distant, sitting on a throne, "I deserve all the glory" kind of a God, but he's the kind of God who at the core of his being, Father, Son, and Spirit, is a lover, a giver, a relator. What if this is a glimpse into the kind of God that the Bible is actually calling us to worship? The kind of God who loves, who relates, who gives, as one of the Psalms puts it, the kind of God who humbles himself. I dare you, as you read through Mark, watch Jesus and see what kind of a God the Bible presents to us. Is he a God who's all about his own fame, all about his own prestige and his position and his power and his glory? Or is he actually a God who humbles himself, who gives of himself, who cares for broken people? We'll have to wait and see as we watch Jesus. Maybe I'm missing the point, but let's listen carefully as we go on through Mark. And two more verses, just wrapping up here. It says, "At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." This is just dripping with Old Testament, isn't it? A period of 40 out in the wilderness, just like Moses, just like Elijah, just like the nation. A period of testing. Mark doesn't give us all the details. Doesn't tell us what Satan said or what Jesus said or where they went or what they did. You read that in Matthew and Luke. You don't read it here. We just know that Satan tempted him. And you kind of get the sense that if Satan's going to give his attention to this Jesus like he does so consistently, that perhaps it's just another testimony as to how significant this Jesus is. Sometimes the work of the enemy is so counterproductive, isn't it? The more effort he puts in, the more it underlines that this is God's business going on here. This is God at work. This is God's ministry. And so Satan comes and tempts Jesus. We don't know what happened. Mark doesn't tell us. But it adds to the testimony of the passage that this Jesus coming is momentous news that everybody has to respond to because he's the Messiah. More than that, he's the Son of God. He is Yahweh himself come in the flesh. He's the one that the prophet, who in this case turns out to be John, prepared the nation for, prepared the way for, so that the Lord himself would be revealed in their midst. This is the one that the Father speaks of and says, "You are my Son," and gives us this glimpse into the inner relationship of the Trinity. This is the one that even Satan pours all his energy into trying to thwart and to stop. Why? Because the Jesus of Mark's gospel is not some little Jesus. This is a passage so rich that it rivals anything else that we'll find about Jesus. One more thing. In the Old Testament, there were so many references to the idea of the last days. The time in the future when all God's plans and purposes would be fulfilled. The time in the future when God would step in and make things right. And often the language that is used is language of heaven being torn open. And the Spirit descending on humanity. and the lion and the lamb laying down together. I'm not going to make too much of it, but I kind of see that here, don't you? Jesus looked up and the heavens were torn open and the Spirit was coming down upon him. And then he's in the wilderness with the wild animals. I don't know what's going on there, but I wonder if it was a positive relationship, the way things were intended to be, that maybe in Jesus, God is stepping in, he's breaking in, and he's making things right. That's what Mark wants us to see. And so then, verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into the Galilee. All of the stuff that we've read, this is background. This is for us. This isn't stuff that they knew. This isn't stuff that they'd heard. This was our information. The first they knew of it was this man coming saying, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. You've got to respond. Repent and believe." You see, the coming of Jesus is so momentous. It is so significant. It is so overwhelmingly massive that it rocks history. And it demands a response from us. Oh, you can reject Jesus. You can walk away. Many do. Or you can embrace Jesus. You can respond to who he is. You can say, "I want what you're offering." But the one thing you can't do is just ignore Jesus. That option is not available. Because this news is so significant, this introduction to the book is so massive, that this Jesus is God, breaking in, bringing about his purposes, bringing about a fulfillment of his plans, bringing deliverance and salvation to those who are prepared to receive it. As we go on tonight and in the coming weeks, we'll stand with the crowds watching Jesus. We may even listen in as the spiritual leaders of the nation discuss Jesus. Maybe we'll be privileged enough to join his family members as they interact a little bit with Jesus. Certainly we'll spend some time in the sandals with the disciples as they watch Jesus. And you know what we're going to see? Time and time and time again, these people who don't have these first 13 verses are going to struggle with the question, "Who is this Jesus?" They're going to struggle to get who he is. The real question is, even though we've read it, even though we know what's going on, even though we know who he is, will we get who he is? Will our response be the right response to news this massively significant?